Second Thessalonians, we're looking at verses 9 through 12 of Second Thess. And in order to get the full gist of it, it's important to read probably verses 6 through 12. Paul has been speaking by inspiration of the Spirit of the Thessalonians' love and faith in the midst of persecutions by the unbelievers. And verse 6 through 12 explains that. For he says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, this section, by inspiration of the Spirit, Paul is writing a long section to encourage the suffering Thessalonians, assuring them that one day justice will come to pass. I like what F.F. Bruce has to say about this. He says this: the Thessalonians are told that their roles and those of their persecutors will be reversed at the advent of Christ. Their persecutors will receive the judgment which their conduct deserved, while they themselves will enjoy relief and reward. A lot of us don't have any idea, really, of what a persecuted church looks like. At that time, according to the ancients, or at this time in the 21st century, like in China or in the Middle East, we just don't have any idea, really, of what many have had to go through in their persecution. Loss of family members, murder of loved ones, being thrown out of their job and then being unable to be hired because they are a Christian. We just don't even grasp that. But we do grasp somewhat persecution of family members because of our faith, or maybe friends. And I think one day, perhaps soon in the United States, we ourselves will go through persecution similar to those in the past. My encouragement, and this is what I spoke about last week, is don't fight that. Yes, vote for the right people for office, but when God sends persecution, we receive it. We kiss the rod, because we know that this is making us more like Christ. The Thessalonians were doing a great job of that. For the Thessalonians, though, the constancy of their undeserved persecution and any apparent lack of God's intervention was reason enough for the Spirit to say, "We need to write these people and let them know that God will one day repay the wicked for their actions." So in this verses 9 through 12, we're covering really three things. Number one is God's plan for those who do not know God. For those who have rejected his Son, Jesus Christ, there is punishment. And it's eternal, as we'll look at. Number two, we'll see God's plan for those who know God. For those who have believed, simply by his grace, have we come to a relationship with Jesus Christ? And what is the plan for us as believers at the coming of Christ? And finally, the third thing is really a prayer for those who know God. What are we supposed to do now until he returns? What's our job? And we'll look at that as well. So first off, God's plan for those who do not know God, for those who have rejected his Son, Jesus Christ. We have three things. We have in these verses, verse 9, eternal destruction. They're shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So those kind of encapsulate what will happen to unbelievers at the time of the return of Christ. Verse 9, it says, "These," meaning unbelievers, "these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." This verse is speaking specifically of the doctrine of eternal punishment. And really, punishment in hell. And keep in mind, you'll hear some believers say this, some even well-respected preachers that will say hell is simply the absence of God. That's not the biblical definition. I know that sounds trite and maybe to the point, but it's not. Hell is not just the absence of God, but rather the consequences of His divine wrath and punishment. To look at scriptures regarding hell, it really transcends our imagination. In Matthew 3:12, it's described as a place of unquenchable fire. Matthew 13:42 says it's a fiery furnace. Jude 13 talks about it, the blackest darkness that has been reserved forever for unbelievers. And finally, Revelation 21, it's described as a fiery lake of burning sulfur. Interesting thing about hell is it wasn't really created for humans. According to Matthew 25:41, Jesus describes it as an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. One day unbelievers will occupy it as well. But it seems like the first residence would be that of the devil and his angels. Well, this is... Spurgeon talks about the importance, whenever you speak of hell, don't speak of it gleefully. It's a very tough subject. We shouldn't wish for the Bible not to talk about it, because we're wishing against God's Word, so don't go down that road. And at the same time, certain passages of Scripture are sad and saddening, and they should be. Doesn't mean we don't embrace them as true, but it's tough teaching. We have to keep teaching it, though. And regrettably, there's many people out there, including John Stott, that has denied eternal punishment. Some believers are much more comfortable with annihilation. And that is a teaching that says that after the wicked have suffered the penalty of God's wrath for an allotted time, that God will annihilate them so that they no longer exist. Well, for many people, you go, well, that feels more comfortable. I have family members, and I bet you do too, that are not believers, that have died. One day they will be in hell. For the time being, they are in a place called Hades. It seems like it's a different place, but it's not much better. And so, in some ways, in our minds, we think, annihilation, that's not bad. It's not a bad idea. You know, God punishes them for maybe 50 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, but then they can go to dust. And their soul, their body, nothing exists anymore. And yet, but we have to hold to Scripture. Scripture does not teach annihilation at all. It's not proclaimed there. Rather, the proclamation is that the punishment will never end. If the doctrine of eternal life is true, so the doctrine of eternal death is also true. Well, what does Scripture say? Well, it says, Matthew 25:46, that the wicked will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Jude 7, it says that the unbelievers will suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Hell is described as a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Some of y'all, if you're like me, you've wondered, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean their worm does not die? Well, the phrase is also used in Isaiah 66:24. And really what is pictured is not so much worm or worms, but rather maggots, which one would find on the rotting filth of a trash heap. You see, when Jesus describes hell, he uses the term Gehenna, which is a place in Jerusalem, south of Jerusalem. It's called the Valley of Hinnom. Also, that's where the kings of Judah, the wicked ones, would pass their sons through the fire. They would have child sacrifice down there. At the time of Jesus, it was a trash heap. And the fire was continually going. I mean, it's trash, so you're constantly bringing more trash in, you're constantly burning it. And there's never a time where the trash heap was not burning. So when Jesus speaks of hell, he calls it Gehenna, which is the name of the place in south of Jerusalem. And with that, whenever you see a trash heap, you will see maggots, because they are on everything that is decomposing. And so that's what we will see in hell, is the idea that the maggots don't die because they're constantly eating. And they're constantly eating because they're eating on something that will not fully die. unbelievers will never die truly. You could say they would die eternally. And I say this not with glee, but with sadness. But this is the Lord's proclamation, and we have to tell it as true. Linsky says it like this regarding this term, worm, will never die. He says, the fact that it does not die means that its work is eternal. The bodies of the blessed shine with glory and eternal bliss, but the bodies of the damned shall be like rotting, putrid corpses that have the worm within. They will not die. The worm will not die. Well, this is difficult because sometimes our teaching about hell and what actually happens there is false. And so it's built upon a false premise. And so therefore we don't see the, why is God going to punish these people? I've heard it even said before, you know, those people in hell, they're going to be so sad. They're so sorry that they never came to Christ. Really? That's not what we see in Scripture either. Jesus describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some people have said, well, that's emotional and physical pain. Well, I disagree. The term gnashing of teeth typically doesn't describe pain in Scripture. What does it describe? Well, look at me, and you'll know. Looks weird, but I'm angry. When you grit your teeth, you're gnashing. In Psalm 37:12, it says, the wicked plot against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. Acts 7:54, when Stephen is giving his sermon, and he looks over at the lawgivers and says, you people are just like your fathers, the prophets. You killed the righteous one. And what happens? After this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Then afterwards, they stoned him. You see, gnashing is not pain. Gnashing is anger. It's not righteous anger, it's wicked anger. So the way it works is like this. Jonathan Edwards said it like this, in essence. Due to their lack of repentance, they will forever hate God. Therefore, they will go on sinning and receiving punishment for their sin, yet never repenting. You see, one of the reasons why hell has to go on forever is because there is no sacrifice for their sins, number one. But number two, they're still committing sin in hell. And they have to pay for their sins. So there is never a time where they're not sinning. So there's never a time that they're not being punished for their sin. It's real. Hell is a real place, even if we choose not to think about it. Well, not only will they go through the doctrine of eternal punishment in hell, but it says they will be away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Most of the time when you see the phrase, the presence of the Lord, it's always a positive thing, that you want to be in the presence of the Lord. And we know that God is omniscient and that He's omnipresent, so He's all places. His power is at all places in particular. But if you are in the presence of the Lord, it's a positive thing. And yet at the same time, if you're away from the presence of the Lord, it's negative. When's the first time you see that phrase? And He went away from the presence of the Lord. I should see your lips move. Cain. Do you remember Cain? Cain killed his brother. And it says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. By the way, if it's Adam and Eve, correct me later. It's a very sad event. So here the wicked go out from the presence of the Lord. They'll never again enjoy His presence and the kindness of the Lord. No cool evenings in the park. No rides in the car. No cold drinks on a hot summer day. No loving kindness from the Lord, which He gives to everybody, believers and unbelievers alike. They will be forever from His presence and from the glory of His power. Well, if you know Scripture really well, you might go, Jeff, that's not true. Revelation 14:10 is describing the Antichrist, the beast and his followers, and it says this, the beast will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger, and He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Well, it says in there that they will be in the presence of the Lord. And yet they will also be away from the presence of the Lord. Let me seek to explain. Sometimes the presence of the Lord has to do with judgment. And so if you're in the presence of the Lord, it can mean blessing. But if you're in the presence of the Lord, it can also be judgment. It depends on how Scripture uses it. You see, because God is omnipresent, He can't be held in one place. It's impossible for Him. So the presence of the Lord is not only the place of God's blessing, but the presence of the Lord is also the source from which the judgment proceeds. Let me put it like this. The unbelievers, the disobedient, will be excluded from the presence of the Lord and His blessing. Yet from this very presence, their eternal destruction goes forth. You could suffice it to say that there will be no presence of fellowship in hell. That God's face will be forever turned away from unbelievers in hell. They will never again experience God's presence of blessing, nor any glory associated with His power. None. Well, that is God's plan for those who reject His Son. They reject His Son, and God rejects them forever. That's just the way it is. That's God's plan. And yet, in the kindness of the Lord, we have God's plan for those who know God. These are described as saints. Take a look at verse 10. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. You see, those who don't know God get punishment. They receive no presence of the Lord. And yet God's plan for those who know God, they're glorified, or actually we're glorified in His presence and we're honored. It says here, when will that happen? It'll happen on the day, on that day, which is describing the day of the Lord. Whenever you see on that day or this day, it's used several times in the New Testament. It's a clear, specific way of describing the day of the Lord when Christ comes in a special way among His people. We don't know how long the day is. Some people say, well, it's 24 hours, or maybe it's a week, maybe it's a year. Remember, God doesn't dwell in time. And so it shouldn't shock us when we hear the term day of the Lord that He's not probably referring to a 24-hour period. But during the day of the Lord, you always see it as the great kindness of God and blessing on His people, and you will see intense and horrible judgment on the enemies of God. It seems to always be both that are registered here. It says, when He comes. This word comes, it's the word parousia. And it's the same exact word found in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 regarding the parousia of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. It's one of three words used to describe the return of Christ. I mentioned this last week, but you see the word parousia, meaning coming. You'll see the word epiphania, which is where we get our term epiphany. It means presence. The presence of the Lord. And then the one we're most comfortable with probably is the word apocalypse, which is the Greek term for revelation. When the Lord is revealed among us one day. Well, notice when He comes, He says He's glorified in His saints. Now, let me clear up something. I've heard this so many times. You've heard somebody say, you know, maybe they'll do something nice for somebody else, and somebody will come up and go, man, that was really nice of you. And you say something like, hey, I'm no saint, but, and then you finish up the rest of the sentence. Hey, I'm no saint. Folks, you need to eradicate that phrase from your vocabulary. Can you imagine if I did something nice to my next door neighbor who's not a believer? I mowed his yard. He says, man, that's really nice of you. And I go, hey, I'm no Christian, but I just thought I could do something nice for you. He would go, you can't say that. You're a Christian. Don't deny that. Well, folks, the term saint is the most common term used of Christians in the Bible. Period. The term Christian is only used three times in the New Testament. It's a good term. Keep using it. But saint is a much more common term. It's used about 45 different times in the New Testament. So it's a term that we should embrace. We are saints. That's what we are. The term, it doesn't mean perfect. It means just set apart ones, holy ones. One other thing I want to clear up too. Rome does not declare anyone a saint. For the Roman Catholic Church, after somebody dies, Mother Teresa died several years ago, and they said, okay, when do we declare her a saint? That is the worst kind of wickedness. That is blasphemy. because God is the one who declares saints. And he declares us a saint at the cross, but in particular when we actually become a believer in Jesus Christ. So when he comes, he's glorified in his saints. That means one of two things. It could mean the word in. Sometimes prepositions have different meanings, prepositions do. And the word could mean instrumentally. That means that as a result of the saints' words and works, Jesus is glorified. The saints are the instruments of God's glorification. That's true. Not the only instruments, but yes, his most prominent ones. Jesus is glorified by the actions of his people when they are obedient and generous. We see that in 2 Corinthians 9:13. We also see that glorify your body. It says 1 Corinthians 6:20, when we are sexually pure, we are glorifying to God. Gentlemen, when we are not sexually pure, we are not glorifying to God. Beware of that, what we see. Do I need to go further here? Okay. When we live in harmony with one another, we glorify the Lord. Those are positive ways that we glorify God. So it could mean that when Christ comes and he's glorified in, and we're glorified in his presence, he looks at all our deeds and goes, that's just my grace. That's exciting. That's a picture. When I look at that, I see a mirror of myself. Or it could mean like in a locative way. Like when Jesus comes and he's glorified in his saints, that means he's glorified with his saints at the time. God will be glorified specifically at the location of where the saints are. The Bible says specifically that he will send out his angels. They will gather his elect from the four winds and we will come to the earth. That would be at the second coming of Christ. God chooses to exclude the persecutors and unbelievers from his glorification scene. The saints will share in his glory and not unbelievers. Now, folks, don't let me throw you for a loop. Everything in life glorifies God. Even the wicked, God causes to glorify him. But in a special way, believers, when they follow the Lord Jesus Christ and live out his commands, we glorify him in a special way. Well, so not only will we be glorified with him, it says, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. The phrase to marvel, it can mean to be astonished at. Like we look at Christ coming and we're like, whoa, that's incredible. But probably it's to be taken of the idea of to be honored when he comes, to be worshipped. The idea of worshiping is probably the sense that we get here. So when Christ returns, you can imagine something incredible here, that as he comes in the air, perhaps we join him in the air, and off to your left, you see this French Huguenot from the 1600s. And to your right is a North African merchant of the 700s. And perhaps behind you is a Jewish soldier who served in the army of Joshua. And in front of you is a Chinese martyr who died in the 20th century. And you're like, this is incredible. And then you look and, hey, there's my grandpa. Wow, Martin Luther King over here. Oh, wow. You've got all these Christians everywhere. And it's an incredible sight. You can even imagine. I smile when I think about it. And you should too. Because we will honor him. And we will be marveling at his presence. And the only reason why any of this will happen is because of the testimony for which you believe. That is the gospel. You see, when it comes down to it, even though Christ chose us in him before the creation of the world, the ultimate destiny of a person at the revelation of the Lord depends upon a person's response to the gospel. When Jesus looks at his disciples and says, who do you say that I am? That's the question of eternity. Who is Jesus? Gene Green quotes like this: eternal destiny is bound inextricably with one's response to the gospel of Christ. Do you see the importance that we all have of witnessing? I tend to be conservative politically, and so that is my soapbox I will get up on from time to time, and I will try to convince people to see things my way. There's nothing wrong with that. there's not necessarily anything salvific about it either. Our main job is to tell people about Jesus Christ. The other things are important too. I don't discount them. We should engage in politics. We should engage in ways that are helpful. But folks, the gospel is the only thing that changes people. So, the wicked receive punishment. We receive a marveling episode of Christ. And we receive reward. And finally, in verse 11 and 12, that we have a prayer for those who do not, or rather those who know God. And the prayer is this, to make us worthy of His calling. Number two, to fulfill every resolve for good. And number three, to fulfill every work of faith. Let's take a look. Verse 11 and 12. To this end, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. To this end, we pray always, pray without ceasing. Do I need to go down the road of talking about prayer? When will I ever turn off my stinking radio and pray? That's what I ask myself a lot. Maybe it's TV for you. Maybe it's the internet. There's nothing wrong with those things, but when they conflict with our time with the Lord, they certainly can be evil instruments of Satan. He prays that our God may count you worthy of your calling. The way of life is considered worthy in the next half of this verse. Worthy, by the way, does not mean meritorious or deserving. Rather, it connotes the idea of something fitting or proper. You see, we have a place reserved in heaven for us. We should set our minds on that. We are perfect in the sight of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Yet, we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, we forget that sometimes. God is fitting us for the kingdom. We're on the team, and now God says, you've got to work out. You can't expect to play in the game if you never run, if you never lift weights, if you never do anything but eat junk food. So we are to be made worthy in this life. And it should be fitting, like Christ is making us fitting. Let me give you an example. I know when I have a party over at our house or maybe some guests over, I'll go out and mow the yard. And I'll go, okay, oof, I need to edge. Well, I edge. Okay. Well, it still doesn't look good. I need to trim those bushes. They're so high. Trim the bushes. I'm like, oh, this looks great. And then I notice my tree has these low-lying branches. And I get really anal. Can I say that? I get really just like, I've got to fix this thing. I've got to get it right and just perfect. You see, that's what Christ is doing in our lives. God is preparing us for our guest. Our guest resides in us in the Holy Spirit. But one day our guest from heaven will return in the person of Jesus Christ. He's making us fit for the kingdom. And so stop fighting it. Because typically He uses persecution and affliction to get us there. This idea is seen in 2 Corinthians 7:1 that says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. You see, we are pure in the sight of God, but at the same time, we're supposed to purify ourselves by the work of the Holy Spirit and by obedience. And so he prays that God may make us worthy of His calling. And then he prays that He would fulfill every desire for goodness. To fulfill in this context is to complete or finish something which has already been begun. Philippians 2:2, Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. The point is that he's already joyful. And he says, make my joy even better. Fulfill it. In Colossians 4:12, Epaphras is described as always wrestling in prayer for you. The point is, Epaphras has been praying for these people, and he needs to continue and to fulfill his obligation to pray for these people. So, what he's saying is that y'all have been growing in your faith and love for one another, and you need to keep doing it. And that's how I'm going to pray for you, that God would fulfill the works in you that God has predestined for you. And then he says, and the work of faith with power. I want to go to that term power in just a moment. But he says, right here, works of faith are completely and ultimately a work of God in our lives. Yet at the same time, this does not minimize the need for responsible volition and action on our part. I tell you what, the people this runs all over me. When people say things like, you know, I know God's in charge, and if He wants me to go out and tell somebody about Jesus Christ, I know He's going to really put it upon me to do this. He's going to, I'm going to have this sort of unction that God will call me to do it. I'm waiting for His voice. That runs all over me, folks. That is so unbiblical. That is so wicked to think that way, that somehow there's a special calling for us to do what God tells us to do. John Piper writes about this, about the passivity that many of us, including myself, have regarding ministry. He says this, this does not nullify. I'll start off here. Verse 11 says that it is by the power of God that we fulfill our good resolve and our work of faith. But this does not nullify the meaning of the word resolve and the word work. Part of the whole process of walking worthy of God's call is the active engagement of our will in resolving to do righteousness. The power of God in sanctification never makes us passive. The power of God rather engages itself beneath or behind or within our will, not in place of our will. Anyone who says, well, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and so I will just sit back and do nothing, I would say that person does not really believe in the sovereignty of God. For why would someone who believes in the sovereignty of God so blatantly disobey Him? When you sit back and do nothing, you are not doing nothing. You are rather actively engaging your will in a decision to sit back. And if that is the way you handle sin or temptation in your life, it is blatant disobedience, because we are commanded to wage a good warfare, to resist the devil, and to strive for holiness. I know regarding ministry, when you have received this question, hey, do you want to go out and serve the poor this weekend? Maybe do some door-to-door evangelism. Interested in doing this mission project or this service? I've heard this one. You know, I don't think the Lord is calling me to do that. The Lord is not calling me to do that. Did the Lord call you to go and eat supper last night? When did He call you? Was it about 5 or 6? Or did He call you to eat specifically a sandwich, or was it to go out to eat? And if you went out to eat, did He call you to eat fast food, or was it a more elegant restaurant? When did the Lord call you to go to sleep last night? Maybe to go to the bathroom? Was there a specific time the Lord called you? Okay, now's the time I'm going. We don't live life this way. We pray about it and then we do what we want to do, right? So when it comes many times to serving our Lord, we say, well, the Lord hasn't called me to that. Hudson Taylor and Charles Spurgeon both agree that maybe we have a special calling. Maybe we need to figure out what our special calling is to stay in the United States or to stay in England, as in that time, instead of going overseas to be a missionary. Maybe we need to figure out what is our calling here. You see, your calling is to be a witness to Jesus Christ. I don't see any special calling in Scripture regarding anything that God tells us to do. I like what Spurgeon says. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. He's one of the two. And keep in mind, we can be a missionary here. I don't discount that. My point is, this sort of passivity regarding God's power and calling and will is a wicked, nauseating exercise in disobedience. And we need to stop believing it. Well, verse 12, we see the end here. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. There's a special emphasis upon the name of our Lord Jesus. You see, the name at that time period carried much more weight than it does today. The name was a symbol of a person's honor, reputation. So whenever the name is said, it's linked with something. Do we still hold to that? I bet we do. When was the last time you met a little boy named Benedict? Or maybe the last time you babysat a girl back in high school and her name was Jezebel? No, you see, we don't like those names. because it connotes something. It means something. And much in the same way that works with Jesus Christ, the name of the Lord Jesus, which had caused so much persecution for the Thessalonians, was being glorified in their lives despite of all their persecution and even death. While the name of Jesus for that time period was being dishonored by the wicked, one day it will be honored publicly from the rooftops of the world. And a question worth asking ourselves is this: are you ashamed of that name? Are you ashamed of the name of Jesus? Well, do people know you're a Christian? You know, the Bible says they'll know you're a Christian by your love for one another. So I get the idea that people actually will know when they look at our lives that we are different, that we are Christians. I know I went to a 20-year reunion a while back and I found out this guy was a Christian. I didn't mean to say it, but I said, "You are a Christian? Were you a Christian back in high school?" He goes, "Yeah." I said, "Wow, I didn't know that." And I thought, "Oh, that's so mean. I didn't mean to be mean. Sometimes you just say something and then you think afterwards." And he goes, yeah, I was. And then I thought, well, maybe I know I could have lived it out better. But are we ashamed of Christ? Because one day, in particular, His name will be glorified in us. And then he says here, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him. You see, one day, not only will Jesus Christ be specifically glorified in us, but we will be glorified in Him as well, in a particular way. This prayer, by the way, this is seen in pagan religions as well, this idea of mutual glorification. If you take a look at the Egyptian pantheon of gods, you had the Isis. And the prayer to Isis was this: "Lord Isis, glorify me as I glorify your son Horus," which was a pagan religion. Sounds a little bit like Christianity. It's not. But the idea is that the deity will be glorified when this happens, and the worshiper will be glorified as well. Isn't God kind that He does that? That He gives us His glory? He shares His glory? I wouldn't. But He does. How kind, how merciful. Well, all of this is placed upon the back according to the grace of our God and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul prays most of all that we be transformed into the image of Christ, and it's only going to happen through the grace of Christ. It's not accomplished through quote-unquote good living. It's accomplished ultimately because the Lord is doing His work in us. In conclusion, I would say a few things about this whole passage. It's about vengeance for unbelievers, and God is performing that. Folks, if you have vengeance toward others, you need to let that one go. God will one day repay it. And if it's towards unbelievers, great. If it's toward believers, you need to let that one go too, because God will deal with them as well. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Or it's called the discipline that they receive in this world. God will deal with them. So let it go. Number two, we need to rejoice, strangely enough, rejoice in the God of revenge that we serve. When was the last time you read or you sang a really great hymn about the wrath of God? The vengeance of the Lord. The reason why we don't sing it is sometimes we're just not as comfortable with that. I'm much more comfortable with His love. But, catch this, folks, don't be more accepting of one over the other. You might be more comfortable with speaking about one over the other, but don't be more accepting. We have to accept and love His vengeance as much as we love His love, because God is perfect in all His ways. And finally, I'd say the third thing, live a life worthy of His calling. You are totally missing judgment because Christ paid for that judgment on the cross. God is calling you into His kingdom and glory. He wants you to live a life worthy of the call that He gave you. Yet He also, well, we can take encouragement. He also provides the necessary motive and power for living it out. Folks, if the Lord is to be glorified in you on that day, then He needs to be glorified in your life on this day. We live this day for that day. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this day. Lord, grant that you would give us the grace to do this. Forgive us that we do not live the way that we should. We pray for your kindness, your tender mercies towards us, and that you would make us like your Son. Forgive me for kicking and screaming when you send me through affliction and trials and persecutions. Lord, you're making me more like your Son, and I admit some days I just don't like it. Lord, help me to embrace it, and in the meantime, help me to trust that you are in charge, that you will repay the wicked one day. It's in your Son's name we pray, amen.